The first reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Colossians, and it starts reading at chapter 3, verse 17. Paul writes this: "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
The second reading is the letter of Paul to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner, also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greeting to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Isabel and Doreen. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, will you still us? Give us peace, knowing that we are yours, that you love us, and you gave your Son to redeem us, so that Christ is all and in all for us who believe. Grant us now humility too before you and your word, that we might be changed by it, and so honour you with our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Keep your Bibles open, why don't you? Page 940 in the Church Bibles, or scroll to the appropriate place, so that you can check that what is written there is really there, and that what I'm saying is really true. Well, we're in the second and the final part of this very short series in this very short book, the Book of Philemon, at the back of the New Testament. Why should we study a small letter about a minor event written at the very edge of the Roman Empire? Well, I mentioned last week it's for my interest. It's always good to study those parts of the Bible, perhaps, that you don't know. It's all there. It's all valuable because these 25 short verses are the Word of God. And we saw last week how they work with the companion letter to the Colossians that Paul wrote. And through that, established in the Christian church the dignity and the equality of all those that are in Christ Jesus. And actually with that doctrine, it's no exaggeration to say that it set in motion a chain of events that changed the world forever and ushered in really the foundation of what we now understand and most people around the world accept as a definition of human rights. Last time, you remember, we were introduced to the man, Philemon, through these first seven verses of the book of Philemon. We learnt he was a man who was dedicated to this small church that he led in Colossae, a house church. And he led that with his wife, Apphia, and it seems was assisted too by his son, Archippus, perhaps a gifted evangelist. Philemon's dedication could be seen overall in his deep, deep love for the saints. Paul says so, if you remember, back in verse 7. He writes, "I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." Here was a man, Philemon, whose teaching had not grown stale down the years, who had not tired of people, who was not worn down by their needs and wants. He pastored the church, he taught the church, he led them towards mission and outreach, all with drive and enthusiasm, it seems, but above all, love, which added up to a ministry that meant that the saints, as they met and met again, were constantly refreshed. Philemon, Refresher of Saints, was his title. What a wonderful pastor to have. Who wouldn't want a pastor like that? So Paul opens the letter with these words. They are kind and generous words. And as we read them from a modern perspective, we might be thinking that Paul is just flattering his hearer, or kind of buttering up him up for some difficult messages, some home truths that are going to follow. Well, certainly Paul is using skillful rhetoric. I think we saw that, didn't we, last week? He's trying to make his case as strongly as possible. But to the eyes of those of the time, this would have been a sincere way of honouring a man properly at the start of a piece of correspondence. Well, the key to Paul's argument that follows is to help Philemon understand that his runaway slave, Onesimus, has changed. He's changed. Shocking as it sounds and would have sounded particularly then, master and slave are equal in Christ. That is revolutionary. In fact, according to the companion letter to the Colossians, we can say it actually goes a little deeper than that. Because more accurately, master and slave who are Christians are not just equal, but indistinguishable before God. Remember that verse from Colossians 3:11 we looked at last week. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, we hear it a lot, don't we, in our culture these days. There is almost a mantra of equality for all. Sometimes that can seem to us, I think, quite superficial or like mouthing the words. But here is a richer and deeper idea of equality. Because here we read of a Christian identity that overarches, that overwrites, that overcomes all the categories we may inhabit as individuals, as we heard last week. Now, Paul, in this particular situation, he has every right to command Philemon on this doctrine of equality in Christ. Paul, we know, is chosen by God. He is inspired, divinely inspired, as he writes each of his letters. It's why we have them as the Word of God now. But he calls himself the Apostle. The Apostle, that's how he begins Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians as well, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. In fact, nearly every single one of his letters, he begins with this title, Apostle, reminding them of his authority. But did you notice that doesn't apply to the letter to Philemon? In verse 1, Paul calls himself simply a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Because it serves Paul's argument to emphasize effectively that he and Philemon are on the same level. So when we come to verses 8 to 23, Paul continues the pattern again of what we saw in verses 1 to 7. He takes a gentle and a pastoral approach to being persuasive. So verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Do you see how he's building a foundation of love between Christian brothers? For love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, he says. We know, don't we, that an appeal is not a command, is it? An appeal is an invitation to understand the true and right course of action in a particular circumstance. The appeal comes out of a relationship of mutual respect, which Paul, as we know, has tried to establish right from the very start. Twice again in verses 9 and 10, he refers to his imprisonment. He also refers to his old age, in a sense, emphasizing again his vulnerability. So Paul here is speaking from a lowly position, not a lofty position. And along the way in this argument, we learn about the miracle that happened during Paul's imprisonment. Because it was there, verse 10, that Paul, well, he uses the word, he fathered a new Christian, Onesimus, the runaway slave. My child, he calls him. He goes on in verse 11, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you sending my very heart. Paul likes words. We know that, don't we, from his other letters. He invents many new ones. And he also likes puns, playing on words. And in this verse, there is a pun, because Onesimus means useful. Yet Paul says, actually, he was, in a sense, useless as a mere slave. Onesimus may have been working and fetching and carrying, making and mending, but he was not working for God. Relatively useless, we might say then. Now, of course, Paul is making a point and a pun. But what does it mean to work for God? To work for God? And what we're doing, what does that mean? Well, our work has nobility. The Bible teaches us that. Paul's parallel teaching in Colossians 3 sets out, in fact, what our attitude to work should be. We read it a little earlier. Whatever you do, he writes, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Our work is a vehicle for that. We are, he says elsewhere in the passage, work heartily. Now, this verse in Colossians links a section on on godly character, the fruits of the Spirit in Christians generally, with a section on relationships between Christians. Now, I'm going to say that I think if we do our work, whatever that work is, only for our boss, I think our diligence and our attention will quickly wander. This verse was a touchstone for me as I began my professional life as an architect. We are saved people, and we do everything bearing the name of our Lord. So at the office, at school, at home, wherever we're working, we work for him instead. It transforms it for us. Well, now, Onesimus is no longer just a useful worker. No, he is now much more, a full family member, a dear child, verse 12. I am sending him back to you, Paul writes. Such an affectionate expression, sending my very heart. If you are a parent, you know the strong bond of love between you and your children. If you are a younger person here, or a child, you may sometimes doubt that. Paul actually points to that in his passage, doesn't he? He says, to parents, don't provoke your children. That's a warning to us parents. But the parent-child bond is an incredibly powerful bond between two people, a very powerful love. And yet, it's here, for Paul, it's matched, if not exceeded, by his love, the love that he has for his new colleague, Onesimus, who is just so, so dear to him. So it sets up a conflict in Paul's mind. He's racked by the situation. He's torn. And he expresses this, doesn't he, down in verse 13. On the one hand, he says, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But, he says, verse 14, on the other hand, I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Paul could have kept Onesimus with him, and effectively told Philemon to lump it, I am an apostle, I trump you. And I guess he could have had some sort of grudging agreement from Philemon. By compulsion is the word that he uses here. But Paul is so wise. He says, he knows at this particular point that he has a golden opportunity to resolve not just this potential conflict, but something much, much bigger. So he reflects on the course of events in verse 15. And it's an interesting reflection. He says, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Maybe in the end, Paul is thinking aloud, there is a plan, an extraordinary plan that stretches on into eternity. Onesimus back forever, and he and Philemon united in Christ in this life and in the next. That's what forever means. Paul sees the extraordinary plan that stretches on into eternity. Onesimus back forever. But it must begin with the return of Onesimus, verse 16. And he is to come back no longer as a bondservant or slave, the translation that we had on the screen, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, he says, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Onesimus, there is no doubt, ran away from the household of his master. That much is true. But why? Why? Well, from a human perspective, we might surmise that he went because he was opportunistic or greedy or rebellious, or perhaps he simply wanted his freedom. But with God, there is, whatever the circumstances, always a bigger answer to the question of why. Why? Yes, Onesimus did wrong, but God remained in total command and control of the events that were taking place. An extraordinary plan is unfolding. Well, in that church on that Sunday, Onesimus and Philemon stand there as a visual aid for the sermon, the letter to the Colossians, which by divine providence had the power to usher in Christian community of equals in the Colossian church. The two, Onesimus and Philemon, would have heard these words of Colossians 4. Masters, treat your bondservants, your slaves, justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. What a challenge that would have been. So Onesimus, verse 16, no longer as a bondservant, but as more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Remember those words from the medallion last week? Am I not a man and a brother? Yes, indeed. Onesimus, now a man, and now a brother, and now a fellow worker, truly useful for the gospel work, wherever he lands, wherever he is. God's extraordinary plan is unfolding. Paul closes out his appeal to Philemon in verse 17. He writes, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me even your very own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Well, when a sin is committed, and Onesimus's big bid for freedom was a big one, even after his repentance, his forgiveness, his gospel rescue, consequences remain. And Paul knows that. The scars of our past life choices are not always healed by becoming a Christian. Even now, looking back at this week, as we reflected in confession just a few moments ago, we perhaps remember that our sins have consequences for ourselves, yes, but also for those around us. We remember our faults, and they can haunt us and shame us, even going back many, many years. My neck prickles when I think with embarrassment of some of the things that I've said and done to people that I love. though forgiven, their impact can still affect us deeply. Well, the impact here is on Philemon, who could suffer real financial loss. In today's money, a first century slave would be worth or would cost anywhere between £4,000 and £50,000, perhaps. So Paul needs to anticipate one more objection that Philemon may have to his appeal. And so he promises to pay for Onesimus's freedom. He almost writes, doesn't he, "I owe you," in his own hand in verse 19. "I will repay it," he says. I wonder if that reminds you of anything. Surely Philemon would recognize in Paul's generosity a wonderful picture of Christ's generosity to him in buying his freedom from slavery to sin and his former life. Paul is, in a sense, using the opportunity to illustrate God's redemption, God's grace to us all. And maybe this morning you're not somebody who would call themselves a Christian. Maybe you don't know what we're talking about, all these words and the things that we do here at St. John's. But the freedom that I'm talking about is a freedom that is available to you this morning. The Bible is unflinching in telling us the dark state of our hearts. And that can hurt us, because we think we're better than that. That sense of pride never really goes away, even for Christians. But God says clearly in his word that whether we feel it or not, we are in rebellion to God, against him. Enslaved to sin is the other picture that the Bible uses. And darkness and death, our death, is the price that has to be paid for that rebellion against our Maker. Now, by grace, I can say, by grace, we who are Christians can all say the words of Colossians 1:13. God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have that word, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is the Christian gospel, and it's good news for all of us, because we believe that Christ endured darkness and death himself on our behalf. The heavy, heavy price of guilt for our sins, well, that's paid by him on the cross. Freedom for us. Christ, in this situation, is our Redeemer. He pays. So in closing, Paul writes in verse 21, "Confident of your obedience, confident," he says, "I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say." So Paul is confident, isn't he, of Philemon's godly character. He explored that in verses 1 to 7. Paul has been persuasive. That's at the heart of the letter, what we've just looked at in verses 8 to 20. And so Paul is rightly confident now, verse 21, that in the end Philemon will hear the teaching of the two letters, Colossians and Philemon, understand the doctrine of equality in Christ, recognize God's extraordinary plan, and do the right thing by receiving Onesimus as a true Christian, as a true brother, as a man, every bit his equal. He ends the letter on a personal note with greetings from his fellow workers in Rome and with a wish to see Philemon's house church in the flesh. "Make the bed up. I'll be there soon," he says. And that brings us to the end of the letter. But it's not quite the end of the story. In 110 AD, one of the great fathers of the church, Ignatius of Antioch, wrote to the church in Ephesus, a different letter from the Ephesian letter that we have, of course. He was moved to write to them because sometime on his travels around Asia Minor or around the Mediterranean, he met the Bishop of Ephesus, it seems. And he was thrilled by what the bishop told him. Amazing things about this church, it seems. And so Ignatius writes to the church, and he says this. He says, "I've become acquainted with your name, much beloved in God, which you have acquired by the habit of righteousness, according to the faith and love in Christ Jesus, our Saviour." He goes on, "I learnt of your whole multitude," that is the congregation, "in the name of God through Onesimus, a man of inexpressible love, and your bishop in the flesh, whom I pray you by Christ to love, and that you would all seek to be like him. And blessed be he who has granted unto you being worthy to obtain such an excellent bishop." Such an excellent bishop. Onesimus? Could it be? Could it be the same one, the man, the brother, who became bishop of Ephesus? Well, on balance, commentators and church historians say that is possible. It's possible. We may never know for sure. Not until glory. But if he did, wasn't God's plan extraordinary? Because the legacy of this tiny letter about a minor event on the very edge of the Roman Empire has echoed down the ages. It remains for us a model of pastoral persuasion in a time of conflict in the church. But even more, it's a reminder that Christ will build his church. He will build his church, a church shaped by his word, and a church which, when it takes that word seriously, will, in turn, shape society. Amen.